I bring you greetings from the hospital, from Joni Hammond, who was readmitted, has a CAT scan today, and probably looking at a surgery, maybe even sooner rather than later. And she's trusting the Lord, working through some things. But without embarrassing anybody in particular, she did want me to say what an encouragement that people in this church have been to her, to her family, and that just cards and calls and offering to take her to the doctor and offering to talk to the doctor on her behalf and telling her the whole story. You are of an encouragement, and that's how it should be in the body of Christ. Oh, what great comfort the assurances of our Lord are to Christian workers, and when we need it most. And we are to encourage one another with the encouragement of Scripture, Romans 15:4. I remember several years ago opening my door and somebody had slipped something under the door. And it was a little card, opened that up, thought maybe it was an invitation to something. Rather, it was just a note of appreciation. And what made it encouraging was not just the sentiment or the fact that somebody stopped and said, you know, I'm going to encourage the pastor, but there were two verses. I believe they were both from the Psalms. And I kept that card for the longest time, for a while on my desk, and then for a while in the drawer, and would refer back to that, and reminded of the encouragement that we all need, and through the Scriptures. What a blessing to have a Christian friend that maybe you say, you know, this person in particular, somebody in the church, somebody I've known for years, that I share my burdens, and they bear them up before the Lord for me and with me. What an encouragement. The Apostle Paul was battling fear on the field, and the Lord told him, do not be afraid, chapter 18, verse 9, but go on speaking. And he did. And before him was this promise of protection and of a harvest of souls, people in that city that needed to be saved. And I think it's safe to say, even as we studying in the book of Acts see Paul, it's hard to keep track sometimes of all the cities and the provinces and the missionary journeys, but he never stayed a day longer than the Lord wanted him, and he never left a day earlier than he was needed in that place. His second missionary journey, one that involved mainly Europe, it was winding down. And the travel and the demands upon him, the needs of the churches, the opposition of the opponents, all these things took their toll, and he was wearing down. And by this point, I think it's safe to say, as he says in certain passages, when he writes to the Corinthians later, in 1 Corinthians 2, that he was running on fumes. Our missionaries sometimes return to the States only to face a very busy schedule. I like when I hear that they're going to be in one place for a while or get rested up, or we've got some medical things that need to be taken care of. But oftentimes their schedule is going and driving great distances to visit churches and give reports, only then to fly a great distance to get back to the field. And things have not waited. They've often stockpiled there and built up. We drive a lot of miles. Paul, too, was driven. He said, for necessity is laid upon me. The idea, I am compelled. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I hope that as you're listening in a service and singing the songs, and some of you, it was very obvious that you knew those songs well, and others, you're maybe seeing them for the first time. That's okay. But as we sing those songs, one of the things that you ought to be doing, almost like it's a puzzle, why these songs? What is the theme? What is it that they're trying to prepare my mind? And obviously, each of those songs were about commitment and conviction and a sense of being surrendered to the Lord and a faithfulness in that way. We find ourselves occupied with many things. You had busy days. Maybe it was just a busy week as part of a busy month, as part of your busy life. Okay? And you say, my appointments get filled up. My days get filled up. And they go fast and go by faster. Satan may not be able to get you to renounce your faith. But if he can get you so occupied in the things of life, in the daily duties, and just trying to make a living and get by, that you forget the important things, and a Mary and Martha thing of the real important thing is to listen to the Lord and serve Him. We are to be involved with Him. And so Paul was occupied with going out and telling people about Christ and seeing people accept Christ and churches started and churches grown and churches revisited and reports made and all of this to the glory of God. And I think of that and I think, you know, it's a shame that sometimes the idea of the body of Christ and meeting together, which you obviously felt was a priority important enough to be here today. But how many people do you know who work with you, you're related to, that they would say, oh, I believe in Christ, I'm a Christian, and yet can find anything and everything to do but to be in the Lord's house and to sit under the teaching of God's Word. The church that the Lord loved and gave Himself for us, and he surrendered Himself, we ought to say that is a priority to me. And Paul's priorities, as we will see in this message, in this passage, dictated his itinerary, his schedule. Gets easy to say, well, people want these things of me. Somebody said, would you do this? And I'm just the kind of person that can't say no. And so I do all these things. But Paul had a schedule that was based on biblical priorities, and that's what set his schedule. In football, and I know it's not really football season, but in football, sometimes they have this expression, did he make forward progress? When he got tackled, when the knee went down, or was the arm going forward, was there forward motion? I tell you, in the body of Christ, and when it concerns the gospel, we should always be making forward progress. Paul was always coming and going. Okay? It's a wonder he didn't meet himself coming and going. In this passage, whether you realize it or not, that was read to us, we wind down the second missionary journey and launch into the third. Luke doesn't always give us a real smooth transition there, but that's exactly what happened. So let's look at this passage, beginning at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. He'd been on the road now for 3 years. He'd been in Corinth for a year and a half. That was a very key city to have a ministry in, but that did not mean it was an easy assignment. It wore him down. And now he knew, don't ask me how, but he knew that it was time to return. It was time to report back to the very church that had sent him out. His time in Asia, most of which we would know as Turkey, he had done this gospel work. Jews and Gentiles had heard the message. The second missionary journey then opened up Macedonia and Greece to the gospel. And Paul, I wonder, did he keep notes? Did he do it on his iPhone or his iPad? Obviously, they only had pads at that point. Okay, it was an iScroll. Okay, but at some point he did keep notes to get when he got back to the church. To be able to give a report. Back then, nobody ever asked Paul, now, do you need a screen set up? You know, that was not the need. But he sat down and began to tell people, this is what the Lord did in this city. And by the way, that gift that you sent, I was making tents at the time, but when that arrived, I was freed up to be able to go out full time and give the word. And here's what the Lord did in this city. And in this city, can you imagine how it thrilled the hearts of people who had been praying for and supporting and loved this man to hear God's doing? It's not just here in Antioch. It's not a Jerusalem thing. It's all over the world. When Paul would give a report about opposition, and we were persecuted here, and we got driven out here, and maligned here. None of that was new. But then he could say, nevertheless, the Lord was always, whether I was coming or going, the Lord was always moving us to the next place of ministry. And even when I was in jail, that was a place of ministry, and God was good. So he's returning to the sending church. He's headed back towards Antioch in this passage. And we find, first of all, this determination to leave Corinth. You may remember when we said that the Jews tried to bring up charges against Paul and wanted these missionaries out. And they tried to before Galileo to give the impression that this was, well, isn't this a what they would have referred to then as a religio illicita. This is an illegal religion. By the way, it's not just that he's offending us by his talking about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead and this kingdom and all that, but really it's a threat to Rome. Well, they didn't build a strong case. And that proconsul, he wasn't buying it. And he said, no, this is your affair. And so they beat Sosthenes in front of him. A very strange turn of events that took place there. But with this protection, Paul now stays longer in Corinth and is able to do a work there. So when for him to leave Corinth, it's not that he was being run out or that he'd worn out his welcome and he had to leave. He had received no vision. He heard no voice. But he knew it was time to go back. And so at the Corinthian port of Kenchrea, he finishes the demands of this vow. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because I'm going to be honest with you. It's not the centerpiece of this passage. And we don't know exactly what kind of vow it was. Some will say, oh, for sure it was a Nazirite vow. For sure he had to go back to Jerusalem. I don't know if it was a Jewish vow or a Gentile vow or a personal commitment of thanksgiving. If it really mattered that much, we'd have more details. Luke was not saying that we should fast or that we should take a vow. If that's the case, then we should cut our beard and burn it. Okay. He's not saying that we should do any of these things, but for a period of time, Paul had entered voluntarily some spiritual discipline and maybe out of thanksgiving, and clearly this was winding down and he's finishing that up. But I don't want you to think that somehow abstaining from food makes you more spiritual or that that's necessary for thanksgiving. This is a vow, a demonstration of his thankfulness to God. And we don't have to really restrict any activity to give thanks to God. We should be giving thanks to God at all times. So Paul had entered this discipline. He's wrapping it up. And all Luke is showing us is that period of time was over. And this was a man who was very dedicated, devoted to his Lord. It's not impressing us with Paul's Jewishness, but his dedication to God. Secondly, we see in verses 19 and following a decision not to stay in Ephesus. And I don't know that you appreciate what a shock that was. Let's stop and think for a moment. almost every city that we've seen Paul go to, if there's a significant population, there's probably a Jewish presence, then there's probably a synagogue, and for sure you're going to find Paul go there first. And every time, what happens? They heard him for whether it was a short time or a long time, but eventually they stirred things up and tried to get him out of there. And what a shock, as we read verse 19, and they came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and they asked him to stay for a longer period. And even more shocking, he declined. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 9, because I want to remind you just how passionate Paul was. He had a heart for his own people. He had a desire for Jews. As some of you would say, you know what, I pray for all the prayer requests on those prayer sheets. And when somebody asks me, I pray. But listen, I really pray for my family, my unsaved family. And Paul could say in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the things of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is over all, blessed forever. Paul could say, my people have been advantaged in every way, and oh, so great a responsibility, and oh, so great their denial and the rejection of Jesus Christ that they would crucify him. And I, if it were possible, I'd cut myself off from Christ if my people would trust in Christ. Don't you think that's a man that loved? And doesn't that help us to understand why he went to these synagogues? And why his heart was broken when they would chase him out? But here's a group of people saying, now how long can you stay? I can't. It must have broken his heart. He had a shepherd's heart. He desired to. But the desires of others does not always determine the plan. It can factor into it. Paul says, I have my marching orders. If it's God's will, I will return, but I need to keep going. So the alternate plan is he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. He puts them right in the center of that opportunity. And there was a gospel work that was going to be started. And we find out from the end of the first epistle of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:19, that Aquila and Priscilla had a home there, and they met with the church there. So I guess what we're doing next Sunday night is very biblical in that regard. And the Lord used, back in chapter 9, you remember a man by the name of Ananias, the Lord said, go and meet with Paul. And Ananias was an aide to Paul. And then Paul was an aide to Aquila and Priscilla. Scholars are divided on whether Aquila and Priscilla were Christians when they got to where Paul was and they met with him and worked as tent makers, or whether he reached them for Christ. Either way, don't you know he was a great encouragement and solidified their theology. And now, watch how this goes in a circle, and now these people, this couple, is going to help out a man by the name of Apollos. And then God is going to use Apollos, and he's going to encourage other individuals. It just goes on and on. And sometimes we say, well, I would if I were a more mature believer, or if I'd arrived, or if I knew more information. Paul admits to us that he had not arrived, and that was not the condition. He says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on. I'm not perfect. The Lord fitted the church out with gifts and with teachers. We have what we need in the Word of God to be obedient and to make forward progress, to go on. Ephesians chapter 4 says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, And so that's what takes place in the body of Christ, is that we are encouraging one another. And these gifts and these leaders and the Word of God impel us to do just that. So let me ask you, who are you helping to grow? Well, I'm willing, I'm open, I would... Who are you helping to grow? Who's teaching you? And who are you teaching with what you are learning? That also is biblical. So when Paul says to these people, and they say, won't you stay? Won't you tell us more? I think tears ran down his face just at the thought that somebody would say, we are interested in watching his own countrymen for whom he had labored and prayed say, we want more. I can't. But if God's will, I'll return. And we will find on another week in the next chapter, he does just that. The Lord did will. Now, Paul's not entering some mystical experience. He's not saying, if God wills. You know, if we'll wait and just wait for lightning to strike. We'll just wait to see if God writes in the wall. We'll wait to see if this is God's will. No, he's going forward. And he says, God will provide. He made a plan. He made adjustments, left Aquila and Priscilla there. He made all of this knowing that God was in control. Paul was not setting his itinerary. Paul had a desire. Sometimes the Lord shut that door. Sometimes the Lord did give a vision. Sometimes the Lord said, no, you're going over here. You're going to spend some time in jail. You're going to move to this family. You're going to stay in this guy's home. But let me remind you, back in chapter 16, verse 6, that it says, Paul had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in Asia. He would like to. There are certain places. There's need here. There's a whole field here. There's no church here. But the Holy Spirit said, keep moving. Keep moving. There's a place I have for you to go. And I wonder if all of this was Paul's being cautious. If the Lord wills, if he's lifted that ban, if I have the green light to go forward, I will come back. You can count on that. If the Lord wills, I would love to share this with you. I will talk till you tell me to stop. Or till Eutychus falls out of the window. Okay? But instead, he boards a ship for Cenchrea. And that's, you look at your Bible maps and your chart, and that's actually quite a journey. And how much information does Luke give us about that? Really nothing. You mean it was uneventful? Absolutely nothing happened there? Paul didn't witness to one person on that ship? No, I don't think that's the case. But Luke leaves out some of the travel details. He does give Theophilus the critical information, though, he needs to build faith. Then, thirdly, was this destination Antioch, a decision not to stay in Ephesus, and then a destination Antioch. And in verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending time there, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region. By the way, we just left missionary journey two, and just went into missionary journey three. Did you see that? That's easy to miss, isn't it? Paul likely stopped at the church in Jerusalem, the church. He greeted them before going to Syrian Antioch. And then he goes, this Syrian Antioch, we say Syrian because there's two Antiochs, it might have been more, but it's this Syrian Antioch that, back in chapter 11, there were a bunch of Hellenists there who were interested in about Jesus. And chapter 11, verse 21 tells us that those Hellenists believed. It was that Syrian Antioch that then the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to go check that out, what's happening at Antioch. And when he went there, it says he saw the grace of God and was glad. And I hope that you get a holy gladness when you hear about a missionary report. Somebody saying, listen, souls are being saved. People are being reached. God's word is being listened to. I hope that when somebody gives a testimony in church or on Wednesday night, had this opportunity to witness. Well, that's nice. It ought to be a holy gladness. Praise God, he's working. I'm thrilled. Tell me more. And then it was the same church, Syrian Antioch, that Barnabas, when he saw the word that was work that was going on there, he went and got Paul. He brought him back there and said, and he put them there, him there, and Paul stayed for a whole year and encouraged them. And it's that same church that then becomes the sending church for these early missionaries. And it's that same church that Paul says, people at Ephesus who are begging me to stay, I can't. I need to get to Jerusalem and especially to Antioch. I need to get back to my home church. I need to give a report. The Lord impelled him along. Paul, I think, was a great blessing to them at that church. I can't imagine Paul just doing nothing. He probably got plugged in, made daily reports, went from house to house as well as the church. I think he was a great blessing to them. Let me tell you the other side of that. And knowing that we have a missionary with us that we support, Brother Joe Nicholson, hopefully that church was a real blessing to him. I know Paul was a blessing to Antioch. I hope that church was a blessing to him. And so Luke closes the record on the second missionary journey, and then verse 23, and then launches us into the third one. So then we have the return to the needy field. It's either that Luke doesn't have a whole lot of details what Paul did in Antioch, but he's moving us into the action. He compresses the account. He focuses our attention where it really needs to be. And so as Paul gets off and he goes to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, he goes up to Antioch, and then you know what? It goes into the third missionary journey, and it's almost as if his forward motion, his inertia, his motion just kept him going into the next missionary journey. You have in your outline there, some needed to know more about Jesus. And so we're told about Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he's passionate about these things. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Let me tell you this way, that Alexandria was known for its oratory, its debate, its skillful talkers. This man had been trained well down there, and what he knew, he spoke very well on. And he comes up, and Antioch and Aquila and Priscilla are going to the synagogue still. It's still a transition time. And they hear him, and I'm pretty sure that Aquila kind of elbowed Priscilla and said, "This guy's good. This guy, he covered that Old Testament passage really well." And she nudged him a little bit later and said, "I could listen to him talk all day." But then at a certain point, when he was done, they said, "Wait a minute. He didn't give the whole story. There are certain things that got left out of his account." And instead of rebuking him in public, they took him privately, I would imagine, back to their home and explained other things the way more perfectly. There's a couple things going on here. Can you imagine the fear of going to him saying, "Do you mind coming to our house?" "Sure." "You want me to sign your Bible?" "No, no, no." There are some things that we're not perfect, but Paul taught us, and we'd love to teach you some of these things. Can you imagine the fear that went into that, the courage? Let me approach it from the other side. You've got a guy that's a smooth talker, and everybody has said, "Boy, I could listen to you. That's good. You're a smart man." And then this couple says, "Do you mind if we teach you, school you on some things?" "Sure. What are your qualifications again? What theology school did you go to? What do you do for a living?" "We're tent makers." What kind of humility did it take for him to be able to sit under Aquila and Priscilla, who did know and had some things to teach him, so that he could turn? Well, what does he do? Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. when they heard him, they took him and explained him the way of God more accurately. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him. Obviously, they saw something in him. This is a completed disciple, okay? And he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is an Old Testament saint, if you will, who had a passion for certain things. He also had a limitation, knowing only the baptism of John. His education, the scriptures, had only gone so far. He's like the people at Berea we saw in chapter 17. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, that they searched the scriptures, whether those things were so. He was receptive. And those who had been trained in apostolic doctrine, Aquila and Priscilla, took him under their wing. It's interesting. What he knew, he spoke some things accurately. What he needed to know were other things more accurately. Hopefully that's why we're here. That should be said of all of us, that some things we could speak to very clearly, but if another subject or a passage or an issue was brought up, you would say, I don't know on that. I remember having one professor in seminary that just loved to feed us some questions and then what about this? And what about this? And usually he'd just draw us in and he'd say, you just became a really good Mormon. Or I can see a Christian Scientist get an answer. You know, at a certain point he would say, I drew you in. I sucker punched you into this. Had he continued without aid, he would have said things that were wrong. There would have always been that limitation to his ministry. But those who had been trained by Paul taught him, who now could teach others also. I think this is exciting. Can you imagine some of those thrilling themes that he heard from them? Wait a minute, Pentecost? You mean the Holy Spirit came? Tell me more. What happened at Calvary? So the promised one that John looked forward to, he died for our sins. Oh, and he rose. What? And he's coming back. These themes of the second coming all must have encouraged his heart and filled out his education. This smart man had things to learn from some tent makers. We're not told how long he stayed in Ephesus, but he eventually wanted to cross the Aegean Sea. He wanted to go to the southern Greece area. And because of his good ministry among them, the brothers there at Ephesus, they gave him their blessing. They encouraged him in his desire. And his passion was to help those over there. And he kept, just like Paul, kept moving forward, and the Lord kept blessing the way. Let me remind you that salvation is an undeserved gift from God. It's not by the will of man. We become children of God by the will of God. And that's why all praise is due him. And as we'll see next week, Paul would admit to you, I am nothing. I agree with you, Corinthians. I am nothing. Christ is everything. So we had some needed to learn more about Jesus. Point B, some needed to put their faith in Jesus. In chapter 19, 1 through 7, on his return to Ephesus, Paul found some devoted disciples. And yet they're missing something very vital, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit abides in every true believer, leaving his mark on our life. By the Holy Spirit, we are sealed. The earnest, the pledge, the mark of God upon us. And these were disciples who needed to be discipled. Disciples who needed to be discipled. Now, remember that 25, 30 years after Herod had put John the Baptist to the death, we still have now people who identify themselves as disciples of John. That's pretty interesting. I'm impacted. I know his doctrine. I follow the way. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, a follower. It wasn't that there were just disciples of Jesus. We have disciples of John. In fact, at that time, a guy might come through your town you're impressed as a teacher, and you might want to take your teenage son or your young and say, you know what, I release you from the family business for a while. Go attach yourself to this guy. Learn all you can from him. Would you teach my son? Well, yeah, I guess. All right. Would you learn from him? And you're a disciple. Not all the disciples of Jesus were lasting disciples. John chapter 6, verse 66, we find out that when Jesus started talking about this intimacy and the demands of the discipleship and what it meant to, as he even said, very puzzling things like eat my flesh and drink my blood, this total identification with him, it said that some turned from him and followed him no more. They didn't unfriend Jesus, they undiscipled themselves. Okay? But here we have some people who are very sincere followers. They were basically Old Testament saints, but they needed to hear, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. And by submitting to John's baptism, they showed repentance of sin. John had talked about the one that was coming after me, and he will baptize you with water and with the Holy Spirit. And they had heard of these things as some kind of a future thing, but that was not their experience. By the way, how much of a difference did really Pentecost make? Ask Peter. Ask Peter, who went from fearful to faithful, fearless. There could be no regeneration, but without the Spirit's work, showing people their need, convicting them of sin, giving them faith, helping them to trust Christ as Savior. I'm telling you, any religious organization can call themselves a church, and they can focus on their liturgy and their formality and yet have no vitality apart from the Holy Spirit's energizing. And in that case, as I've said before, a church becomes little more than a country club of some sort, than an activity center. For there to be vitality, the Word of God must be preached and the Holy Spirit must be working on hearts. And I would ask you, is the pledge of God's Spirit on your life? Is there love and joy and obedience and witness that manifests the Holy Spirit's working in your life that we can see? The Holy Spirit in your Christianity is not a private affair. Oh, I just keep my religion private. You just told me something very serious about yourself. But a person who understands if what they have received is Jesus Christ, they say, I cannot keep this to myself. This is not the best kept secret. I must tell others. And as we saw, look back with me in chapter 17, part of Paul's message there, the times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We press people to trust Jesus Christ. What was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance. It was preparatory. The Messiah's coming. Get your heart ready. Speaking about the kingdom. There was this kingdom message, okay? It anticipated Christ's rule, but it didn't save. They needed Jesus Christ and the gospel for that. And I think that what we see in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, are some people who had less knowledge than Apollos. He knew some things about Christ and proclaimed that. They didn't even know that the Holy Spirit had come. And so we read in verse 6 that they were baptized in the name of the Lord. I think Luke is showing Theophilus and us that they professed faith in Christ. They were plunged by the Spirit into the body of Christ. They became completed disciples. And remember that Luke is showing a transition in the book of Acts. From Israel to the church, this completion is made. These people who trusted in Christ, then they spoke in tongues. Do we see that happening all around today? in a genuine sense. These are people who didn't try to work something up or wait for something. And this speaking in tongues, kind of another manifestation, the last chapter of this Pentecost experience, was more, I would say, for the apostles than it was even for them. It was important for the apostles who had been at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, and saw that when the Holy Spirit came, He put us into the body of Christ and made us the church, and it was accompanied by these amazing things that we could not do and haven't been able to do since. And then we find in chapter 8 with Cornelius, we've got Gentiles, and now at this point, but we would ask ourselves, is this normative? Is this what we are to expect? Do we look for a supernatural experience? Even Paul wasn't doing that. Paul was teaching repentance, preaching about the Messiah, telling people to turn their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as much as we'll see as we get a little deeper into this chapter, that at one point Paul is preaching, all of a sudden some of the disciples realize, man, I don't know who discovered this first. I don't know who decided to try to eat a papaya the first time either, but I don't know, you know, a lot of these things, why somebody would start to do that. Somebody took the handkerchief, the sweat rag of Paul, and applied it to somebody else, and they were healed. But it wasn't a command that this is what the church is to be doing, and nor was it normative. It wasn't what the church should be always doing. That what we should be doing is preaching the whole counsel of God. And those, part of that missionary team who watched that, their conclusion is, surely the Lord was in this place. Surely what we have seen God do, it's not just Jews in Jerusalem, it's Gentiles in Ephesus and Corinth and other places who are part of the body of Christ. Don't you think that brought them into a strong statement of unity? We are the church. Your culture, your look, your music, all these things are different. We are the church. We are united in Christ. I'll conclude by saying Paul just kept moving. Just kept talking. Don't quit. Don't be fearful. Keep speaking, as he's told in that last chapter. And so he does. And he keeps evangelizing. And he keeps moving. And the Spirit keeps working. And churches keep being established and keep growing and being part of this. And so the Christian should be active and shining and permeating. You go from one phase of your life to another. Maybe last week you were employed, and you come next week and you say, I'm retired. Okay? You might say, I'm in a new phase of my life. But we always go forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as you complete one ministry, a person says, you know, I did this for a while. Where's Karen Meyer? Oh, she's downstairs. A person may say, you know, I did... Those of you that weren't here, sorry that you missed this reference. I was Mama Tangerine for a while. Okay, we had a kind of a phone ministry where kids could call in and hear a Bible story and get and lessons were sent out. You could say we've done VBS, we've done this, we've done that. We go from one ministry. You say, what is the next thing the Lord could involve me? Where is another area I could serve? None of us should be sitting on the sideline. How can I pray? How can I minister? How can I serve the Lord Jesus Christ? You may retire. I was going to say, I hope you do, but I won't say that. You may retire from a job, but we never retire from gospel work. I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Let's concentrate. Let's meditate on some of these themes that we have just heard. Think about Apollos, who was willing to be taught, who was humble and then taught others. And pray with me just for a moment. Lord, may that be my... Help me not to be defensive. Help me not to think I've arrived. May I always be willing to be taught, that my theology might be improved and my understanding clear so that the message from my mouth is more direct and accurate. So also, would you pray with me, Lord, just as Paul kept going forward, and if a door was closed, then he found another one. He just kept going. Lord, help me to be coming and going, all for the glory of God. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given, the opportunities, the place to serve, the people that you have put in our field to harvest. Use our gifts, our feeble attempts to serve. Some we meet will know about Jesus, and others need to know more about Jesus. May they see Christ in us. May they hear the word of God from us. Nothing else is acceptable to you or should be to us. The work of evangelism, the importance of being a bright light, that's not somebody else's job, that's our ministry. Each and every person, one of us in this room, has relationships, contacts. We know of people that very few, if anybody else in this room, knows. Lord, help us to be faithful, to minister, to show Christ, to speak Christ, to know the gospel, and as we've said before, to live out the gospel. Help us to focus on what is all important. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Send us out as missionaries for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.